You ever seen like a news impromptu, like where the police are coming out, you know, updating people, and they say, "Oh, I prepared a written statement." Well, I've prepared a written statement, so I want to read to you. And I just wrote this down this morning because I want to say this, and I knew I wouldn't have the words, but this is what I wrote. This November 11th, Veterans Day 2020, Karen and I will celebrate 32 years of marriage. We've raised 5 children, and we have our 4th grandchild on our way. All 4 are girls. We have experienced incredible joys and have traveled the world together. We've had incredible sorrows and have experienced marital stresses and strains, which we worked through over the years, some quite painfully. I say this to let you know that what I'm preaching on today is not coming from ivory towers of self-righteous pride, but from a man who believes the Bible is God's authoritative truth by which we're to judge all things, and from a man who understands personal failure and the guilt that accompanies those failures, and from a man that believes in the forgiveness of God that is found in Christ alone. By God's grace, Karen and I are both in our first marriage, and by God's grace, we've remained committed to each other after all these years, and this is by God's grace alone and His empowering enablement in our marriage. Left to ourselves, Karen and I would have shipwrecked this marriage long ago, and this I know all too well. The devil is an enemy of marriage and family and a promoter of divorce because it destroys the God-ordained core building block of our society and of our church. We must keep this in mind as we seek God's help to maintain our relationships and marriage, as well as all of our relationship as God has ordained them to be. So I've counseled a lot of people that we're going through marital problems, and when I do, I always tell them, I've had people come to me and say, we need counseling, and I always tell them, I am not a marriage counselor, but I know a lot of Scripture, and I can give you passages of Scripture and read them with you and explain them, and there's a lot of practical wisdom in the Bible about relationships in general and about marriages in particular. And I do that, and then I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you. But I'm not like, you know, some licensed counselor. I don't even know what counselors do. I just know God's Word. I've counseled people at that stage. I've performed a lot of marriages. Several of the marriages that I've performed over the years have ended in divorce. It's heartbreaking when that happens, because I'm the one that did the premarital counseling with them. I've counseled people after divorce, and the pain that they've gone through in that divorce, and all kinds of circumstances behind why the marriage ended, and marriages do end many times in divorce, and that's just a reality, and the Bible speaks to realities, and that's why we're going to look at a text today that says where we are in Matthew. I want to read this to you. I'm not going to read you the whole article, but before I get to the text, this I found at a website called mom.com. It was published September 24th, 2019, so it's fairly fresh, by Katie Smith. And she wrote an article, or maybe it's a blog, in there that was called, This is What No One Tells You About Divorce. And I'm not sure that Katie's a Christian. Some of the stuff I'm not going to read to you make me think she's probably not. But she speaks of the pains and the anguish of going through a divorce, and this is part of what she had to say. She says, no one mentions that guilt that will weigh you down, that there will be days you wish you were a different person because maybe if you were, you would have been able to do much better for your family. You wouldn't be in this situation, even if you know that it takes two people to make a relationship work and that it's healthier to live apart. And yet, 2 years post-separation, you still put yourself through the grinder some days. It's almost like you don't beat yourself up about your situation. If you don't beat yourself up, you think you're being lazy and letting yourself off the hook. It's really hard to take full responsibility for carting your kids back and forth and making them split up their holidays. Accepting you did your very best somehow seems harder. Each divorce is different, and everyone handles their specific experience in their own way, but when you start the process, there's so many scary unknowns. No one is really prepared, regardless of advice they get out of the books that they read. The only thing you can do is take it minute by minute, take care of yourself, and realize there are going to be some days that are just horrible. whether it's been 2 weeks or 10 years since you split. Even then, you're going to have surprises, both glorious and horrible, that no one told you about. Take it in stride and know that everything you're going through is a natural part of the process. One day you'll wake up and the guilt won't feel as heavy and you won't be so confused. Be patient with yourself. It'll come. I thought that was practical from somebody that's going through divorce and says there's a lot of stuff people don't tell you about divorce. There's a lot of guilt, a lot of anguish, a lot of pain, a lot of confusion, a lot of horrible days. You know, I read articles a lot, and it seems that people want to tell everybody how wonderful their divorce is. You know, I read that a lot, especially the stars. You know, you think marriage is easy, and then you see these stars, and everybody's like, "Oh, to be married to, you know, Brad Pitt or something." And then you think, "Well, his wife didn't stick around." You know, so I mean, marriage is difficult. It's incredibly difficult. I heard Chuck Swindoll, as he was a much older man than when I used to listen to him when he was younger, and he was preaching on this subject and said, "I don't know how people stay married at all outside of Jesus Christ. I don't know how they do it. Those that don't know the Lord Jesus." So let me pray for the word, and then I'll read the text and try to unpack it a little bit for us. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word. And Lord, we just have all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of ideas about marriage and divorce, but your word is truth. So Lord, help us to accept this truth and align our own views according to your word. And Lord, we ask the grace of the Holy Spirit to do this for us in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Matthew 19. It's no accident, I believe, that Matthew is placing this here, because he just talked to us about relationships and forgiveness. And if there's ever a relationship that needs lots of forgiveness, it's a marriage that needs a lot of reconciliation, a lot of apologies, a lot of, "Hey, you sinned against me," and a lot of, "You know what, I did, please forgive me," and you're reconciled. And that's not easy. So here he is in chapter 19, immediately going to this subject, and it says, I'm going to read from 1 to 9. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" So to begin with, before we get to the subject of divorce and all that, the travel. Right? I got some T words here for you. So, the travel. He says he departed from Galilee, which is up to the north, and he's heading south. He's heading to Jerusalem, probably along the eastern shore to avoid Samaria. That was typically what the Jews would do, although we know Jesus would speak to Samaritan, like a Samaritan woman. But this is his final journey. He's heading to the cross. When we get to chapter 20, it's going to say, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29 says he went out of Jericho. This is the path he's going to take. Chapter 21, he says he drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, Mount of Olives. And then we're going to have the triumphal entry. That's where Matthew's taking us in chapter 21. There's some final teachings between chapter 22 and 26. And then we're going to come to the crucifixion in chapter 27. So Jesus' public ministry, for the most part, has been completed. Chapter 13 or so, he began to really focus and hone in on teaching his disciples, who would be the leaders of his church after his resurrection from the dead, after the day of Pentecost. And that's what he's focusing on. But now he is heading to Golgotha, to the cross. So that's the travel. And as he's traveling, the trap, right? Pharisees, it says, came testing him. What the Pharisees have in mind as they're testing him, they're trying to get him stuck, as they always do, on the horns of a dilemma where there's no way out, right? And what they have in mind, and what they're going to reference after Jesus takes him to Genesis, what they have in mind is Deuteronomy. And I'm going to read you the passage in Deuteronomy. I really don't want to unpack it too much. I just want you to see what it is that they have in mind and why they're asking the question they're asking. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm reading 1 to 4. And it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Again, I don't want to unpack that a whole heck of a lot. All that, you say, well, why? There's a lot of strange laws when you read the book of Leviticus and whatnot. Why did Moses, and God through Moses, give this law to the nation of Israel? Why is that? I'll say, I believe it was in place to protect women. I think God was trying to protect women. A man couldn't just, lack of a better phrase, willy-nilly, just say, "I'm done with you, get out of here," and not officially divorce her. And she's out on the streets, and everybody thinks she's still a married man or married woman. And, he could say, "Well, no, I'll snap my fingers and get her right back." Women weren't to be played like yo-yos. And so it was a serious deal. And so it's prescribed here that there's got to be a certificate. That, a divorce paper that they could then go and she is off and marries somebody else because that marriage is over. That's what's at play here. It was to protect women is why God did this. That's not what they're getting into, though. So I don't want to go down that path too far. They're asking about, is it okay to divorce your wife for basically any reason? And there's two schools, rabbinical schools of thought on many subjects, but on this in particular. Shammai, the school of thought, was this. The rabbi taught that what that meant was unchastity or adultery. Because when you look at what it says she doesn't find favor in his eyes, because he found some uncleanness in her. And I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew of what that phrase is, uncleanness, but there's some difference of opinion on what exactly that was. What is that ground for divorce that he's mentioning here? And they would say, well, the ground for that divorce was marital unfaithfulness. It was adultery, is what that was. So if your wife committed adultery, then you could divorce her and give her a certificate of divorce. The other school, Hillel, emphasized the other part of that verse where it says she finds no favor in his eyes, and more of a liberal stance, basically any reason. That's why they said, why did he say for any reason that somebody could get a divorce? So when you read the rabbinical writings from that school, it could even be as much as a woman burning dinner. Or one writing said that if she spoke so loudly, it was like an embarrassment. You could hear her up the street, loudspeaker. You could say, you know what, I'm done with you. We're getting a divorce. So the two schools had two different opinions here. More of a liberal view, more of a conservative view. And they asked Jesus, basically, what's your stance on this? And he was going to alienate one school or the other, right? So that's the horns of the dilemma that Jesus is being placed in here. And Jesus goes, I got T words, right? The travel, the trap, and then the truth. And Jesus does this a lot, and it's wise for us to pick up on the fact that he does this. He says, have you not read? Do you know the Scriptures? Have you not read the Scriptures? He says that in Matthew 12:3, Matthew 12:5, 21:16, 21:42, and 22:31. They ask a question, somebody's asking them something, they want to be taught, and here they're just trying to trap them. And he says, have you not read? Do you know the Bible? Have you not read the book of Genesis? Is what he really nails them with. So the trouble. They were going back to Deuteronomy. They were going back to Moses and what God had given him as a provision because of the fall of man and because of sin. And the case that Moses is speaking to is basically he's speaking to a situation where the woman's been divorced. And he goes, well, when that happens, she has to have a certificate of divorce. He's going back to the aftermath of a bad situation, which is divorce. And Jesus says, you're not going back far enough. You got to go back to God's original design for marriage and God's original decree about marriage. And he takes them all the way back to Genesis. And he says, you don't understand divorce because you are not going back to creation. That's where you got to go. There's somebody, I can't remember who it is, has a ministry called Back to Genesis. And it's just such a great name for a ministry because there's so much that we would understand post or after Genesis if we would go back to Genesis and study that book. So, the teaching. One, marriage by design. Says these are Jesus' words in 19:4. Says, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? I don't want to read on from there because there's a point being made right there that our society threw in the dumpster about a year or so ago. He says, don't you understand that God's creative design was he created a man and a woman? That physically, they're designed for each other by God. He starts with that. Emotionally, they're designed for each other. God's pattern and God's will is that the vast majority of people will end up with a marriage partner, one man and one woman, is what Jesus is teaching clearly there. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. In other words, for this marriage, I'm going to make the design, and we know out of the rib of Adam, I'm going to design the perfect creature as a compatible partner in this marriage, and he makes woman. So that's a bill. I don't know where the world has gone crazy with this, and that would be like hate speech now. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's just clear as the print on my page. It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Then the rib, verse 22 of chapter 2, Genesis. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. That's God. That's the first wedding right there. God brought her to man. There's the pattern. So it's by design. God designed it this way. And it's by divine revelation. Because Jesus in Matthew 19 goes on and says, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's important to understand. The two shall become one flesh. Interesting little point there is that when you read Genesis, it almost sounds like Moses added that as a comment, that God didn't say that, but Moses is penning that. John does that a lot in his gospel, a little, oh, by the way, what this means is this. But here, Jesus says, no, that's God saying that. So you get the authority of God behind this statement. Adam understood this concept of the oneness in that marriage. And when I do premarital counseling, I always tell people, God is doing something in this marriage. I probably told you this before, I had a hippie teacher, and I can't remember what grade it was, Miss O'Donnell. Do you remember Miss O'Donnell? It's always so good that I went to school in my life. She always helps me out with this stuff. She wore like the rose glasses. It was those years of like the 70s, you know. And she was a hippie. She always called me Tomlinson. Tomlinson, you know. And so I would talk to her, and she was living with a guy, and I called her out on it. Not that I was Mr. Wonderful, but I said, you know, you really shouldn't be living together. You ought to get married. And she said, Tomlinson. She goes, it's just a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper. And I didn't have anything to come back to her with. You know, I didn't know anything about the scriptures and whatnot. But that's one thing that's always resonated with me. It's not just a piece of paper. You're entering into a covenant relationship with God as witness. I mean, God is going to do something. Listen to what Adam said at his wedding. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that language of leaving and cleaving, I like that cleaving, you know, language of being one flesh. It's the same language of being welded together or being glued. Jesus is basically saying to tear that asunder is like taking a single human body and splitting it in half. That's why marriages, our divorce is so incredibly painful, because something's being torn asunder. But you know, here Adam understands this gluedness or this weldedness of his relationship. So that's God's will, right? By design, by revelation, one man, one woman, till death do us part is God's design and revelation. Then the command, Jesus in verse 6 says, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus is basically underscoring that oneness by saying that again. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the standard. Everything else, well, what do we do when this happens? What do we do when that happens? That's all down the road because of sin and because of the fall. And there's practical provision for a lot of those situations in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The whole chapter. Just read it. I mean, it goes into all this stuff. But what Jesus is saying, we're not starting at the standard. Jesus says, you err because you're not reading. Don't you know the scripture? Let's start with the standard. And this is the standard and the design. God has done this welding work. Man's not to tamper with that. Divorce is that tearing asunder for Jesus. Some points, and I can't remember what commentary I got these out of, but they're good points. One, it was God who made this union possible. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Two, God also is the one who issued the command in verse 28 of Genesis 1, where it says God blessed them, said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I've designed you two for that job of multiplying and filling the earth with your children. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds, the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And you need to provide children that there will be humans and culture and all of this. That's God who did that. God is the one who said, it is not good for man to be alone. Four, God is the one who brought Eve to Adam. Right? This is your compatible helpmeet, your bride. Five, it is God who established marriage as an institution. Six, society and culture have no right to subvert God's institution. And that's why you get this heavy verse of Matthew 19:9, where Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's a hard teaching. That's strong law. And Matthew's the only one that gives the exception clause there for sexual immorality. You read Mark, I think it's chapter 10, Luke, I believe it's in chapter 16. They teach Jesus' teaching on this with no exception clause. Just Jesus says, no, there's not to be divorce. And I would say, especially in the kingdom of God, you know, in the kingdom of God, that we should be the ones modeling what the standard looks like in our marriages. And Paul gets into that in Ephesians 5, when you read all about the marriage and how that correlates to Jesus and His church. And then 7, Jesus says that to marry for a non-biblical grounded divorce is to add sin to sin. Right? Leviticus 20, verse 10, and this is a shocking verse if we don't know Leviticus. Says the man who commits adultery, because he just said that if you divorce, you're basically committing adultery. He says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall both be put to death. That marriage was ended by the death penalty in those cases. And Jesus is basically equating divorce to that harsh of a pronouncement by God in Leviticus. So it's a shocking thing. But that's why we say in a wedding ceremony, at least I do the classic wedding ceremony, after, I don't go into all that at the wedding, but I do say, therefore marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but soberly, deliberately, and in reverent fear before God. Because, I mean, just to put it another way, you just agreed to go into covenant with another sinner, and you're going to have problems. Trust me. I've lived, 32 years with this dear woman, and I love her dearly. But we've had our days, and I've been the cause of disruption. She's been the cause of disruption. You've got to work things out. It is not easy. And you're entering into that thing before God saying, yes, I will stay with her till death do us part, knowing all that. And, none of us knew what we were getting into when we got married. That first year is rough. Who I married, I knew a friend of mine, I was counseling him, he's a Christian, and he was going to divorce his wife, and I was counseling him really hard. We stayed after work one night, and I was like, man, you can't do this. You just can't do it. He had two kids, and he didn't have biblical grounds. I found out later he had fallen in love with some other lady, and he said, she presented herself falsely to me. She was not the woman that she said she was when I married. She pretended like she'd like to go play tennis and all these things. I guess she didn't like any of that. I was like, that's grounds for a divorce. I said, well, I'll be divorced if that's the case, Remember, Karen, I hate to tell tales, I guess. But I remember when Karen and I were dating, I had a birthday, man. She wanted to show me how much she liked to bake. And so she came over with this big plate of these pistachio cookies for my birthday, Way to a man's heart through the stomach, And I thought, damn, that's the girl for me. And then just the other day, she's talking to a neighbor who, we offended a little bit. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry. He goes, that's okay. I'm over it. I'm eavesdropping. And he said, oh, well, that's okay. You can just bake me something. And she starts laughing. She goes, that's the one thing I don't do is bake. So I was like, yeah, see how it is. God's attitude regarding divorce, I don't think it's put any more succinctly than it is in Malachi. And this should be our attitude too. When marriage is ended in divorce, it should be a mournful thing, not something where you're high-fiving people and going out and giggling with your boyfriends and girlfriends or whatever it is. That's not how it's supposed to be. Malachi 2 says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? So you're right back to that oneness. Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Right back to that mandate. Therefore, take heed in your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And I think historically, probably much of this was men that were divorcing their wives, taking that step to end the marriage. And he calls out the men here in Malachi. And that's the pride of your youth. You know, you trade her in for a new model kind of a thing. And God hates that. He absolutely hates it. And they're still doing their religious observances. That's why they're at the altar with tears. Oh, Lord. You know. And he goes, I don't even accept that. And they're like, we don't understand why. He says, because you're tearing asunder your marriages. That's why. And God calls them out on that. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks to a lot of different situations. But in verse 10, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's the standard. And you read the rest of that chapter, you find out, well, a lot of people have all kinds of issues. And he speaks to all that too. You know, what do you do if you've already been divorced? Well, the Bible speaks to that. You know, so there's help. There's practical help for all these situations. Because we're in a fallen world and we're fallen people. You know, and the Lord sympathizes with us in our fallenness and provides for us. With all that said, I was thinking, I went for a pretty long walk this morning. I was thinking about this. I never really liked preaching on this subject, but it needs to be dealt with. But I was thinking of a situation when I was a kid. And when I was a kid, I really didn't like, I almost ate anything, but I didn't like stewed tomatoes. And my mom had this one dish she used to make. It was like noodles, and she would put a bunch of cans of stewed tomatoes in it, and I could not stand it. And I'm sitting at the table. I don't know why God put this in my mind this morning, but I was sitting at the table, and I wouldn't eat it. I was kind of poking at it and stuff, but I wouldn't eat it. My dad says, eat your food, right? Which I learned to tell my kids later, but he goes, eat your food. I said, Dad, I don't like it. I kid you not. My dad said, I don't like it either, but I'm forcing it down. My mom's sitting right there. So and that the Lord brought that into my mind because that's not how marriage is supposed to be. Yeah, I don't like this marriage either, but I'm staying in it. That's not what God intends. There's lots of help for us. I mean, we've had difficult days, Karen and I don't know, I can't speak to other relationships, but I know mine. And we work through it. You pray through it. You know, you get help if you need help. You find somebody to talk. We can't really talk about that. I mean, a third person to help us to talk through this. And we've done that before. And you get to the other side of it. And, you know, we've had dark days, really dark days. And we've had, I mean, we're like in a beautiful stage of our marriage right now. It's a joy to be with my wife every day. I mean, you know, we're locked down together and we're actually enjoying each other. You know, as much time as we spend together, you know, she came up to clean the church and you guys were gone. I said, well, I don't want to be away from you for an hour. I'll come up there and sit up there and work. So I was up here working while she's cleaning the church and stuff. Because we just like to be with each other. So, but you can get to the other side of dark days. But God doesn't want us to be like that little boy that says, oh, my dad told me he didn't like his marriage either. He's staying in it. You know, I better stay in mine. That's not God's intention. So he moves out of divorce, and I'll read, and these are strange passages, somewhat, but he moves from divorce to celibacy. Not everybody's called to marriage. And I think that's the idea, is you'd think from reading Genesis that maybe this is why he goes to this, because from Genesis you'd almost think that there's a mandate in creation that everybody has to get married. But that's not true. That's not the case. There's people that God has gifted for celibacy and singleness. And I'll read a couple passages that you're probably familiar with. But in Mark's gospel, he helps us a little bit as he's at the same spot we are. And he says in Mark 10:10, he says, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So they had questions, right? They're listening to Jesus teach on divorce and, you know, that God's foundation is that you stay together, one man, one woman, for the lifetime till death do you part. And you can tell that the view probably in that day was rather liberal. Because you'll see the reaction of the disciples. They're like, what? We got to stay with our wives forever? You know, they have the same thoughts. But this is a private teaching now. They're in the house. They come to Jesus to ask him about what he had been teaching. So when you go to, I'm going back to Matthew now. This is Matthew 19, verse 10. It says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, do you see where these guys are with this? I got to stay with her forever? You know, that's what they're thinking, you know. So Jesus teaches on that. So it says in verse 11, but he said to them, All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, I've got to tell you, I've read a lot of Bible. That's a strange passage that Jesus is even talking about eunuchs. It's just such a strange thing. But I think he's using that as illustration to get what he's trying to teach. Celibacy is an option, but it's not an option for everybody. He says, to whom it's been given. Paul backs that up as well. When you read like chapter 7 of Corinthians, he'll talk about that. And he says, but you know, if somebody's really burning with desire, let them go ahead and get married. They haven't sinned. He'll say that quite a few times in Corinthians. Because you're thinking, well, do I have to get married? Or do I have to stay single? And Paul's like, no. If you are burning and you want to be in that relationship, you can marry. And it's not a sin. So there's an option there. What we're trying to seek here is, what's God's will for my life? A young person might say, you know, I think I'm called to celibacy. I think I'm called to singleness. And I'll use that time I have, because I'm not caring for a spouse, for the Lord. And Paul encourages that strongly when you get over to Corinthians. So he says three different situations. One's congenital deformity from birth. And Jesus realizes in a fallen world, there are times when somebody's just deformed at birth and they're a eunuch, right? They're probably not going to enter into a marriage because they wouldn't be able to really care for their spouse and whatnot in the sexual way. And it's from deformity. He covers that. And then he says there's some who've been castrated by men, as we talked about. We can read about that like in the book of Esther, where they had the harem, and who's watching over the harem? Eunuchs, right? Or the Ethiopian eunuchs. So it was a reality in that age, in that day. And he mentions that. Now, I don't think Jesus is trying to give us deep theology on those two things. So anybody that would take those and then run with it, I think, is missing the point. Jesus is just simply using the illustration of a eunuch. And now, my interpretation, I believe, is he's not talking about physical here. He's using an illustration of somebody who's been called of God to live singly and in celibacy, not because of anything going on with their body, but because of a decision to serve in the kingdom of God celibate. And that's what he says. Some make themselves eunuchs. He's not talking about physical. For the kingdom of heaven's sake. Right? To the call of ministry. And notice that the church doesn't make them eunuchs. Like Rome teaches basically that priests can't marry and all that stuff. That's not what he's teaching. Matter of fact, there's another passage that just completely reverses what Rome is doing with that. But he says they make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Paul, and I'll just read you a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 7, has said, and he's talking about his singleness. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Right? So you're not sinning if you do get married. But boy, he's basically saying, just pray about it and consider. Maybe God doesn't want you as a widow to remarry, and you can just serve the Lord. And that's a divine call on some people. Not on everybody, but on some people. One more little passage. 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. He means an unmarried woman. "The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she can please her husband." In other words, it's going to take up your time and your energy and your thoughts just working on that marriage that we talked about. Where if you were single, you could use that time and energy just serving the Lord, is what he says. But then again, he says, "But if you think you're called to be married, you're not sinning." So that's pretty practical stuff. I will end with this. I thought James Montgomery Boyce ended his little commentary well, and I want to read his final point from his commentary. He says, Finally, it is true the Christians who marry out of God's will and get divorced often remarry, frequently, to Christians, and that God seems in grace often to sanctify and bless the second marriage. Does this mean that God modifies His standards? No. But it does mean that divorce and remarriage, as bad as they are not unforgivable, and that God is always willing to begin again with us, wherever we are, or whatever we've done. Churches should never be closed to such people, and Christians above all should be understanding of others and show mercy. There is hardly a matter in today's church that is treated with more laxity than the issue of divorce and remarriage. But identifying with and seeking to help people who failed in their marriages does not mean lowering the standards. We must maintain those standards, but we must also be compassionate and understanding of those who have not followed them. We will never be much help to anyone if we are not. I think that's a good word from James Montgomery Boyce. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for it is truth. And Lord, it helps to clear the muddied water, at least in this man's mind, around the subject of marriage and divorce. And Lord, I thank you that there's forgiveness with you and that you do give us second chances and third chances, Lord, when we repent and turn back to you. So thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.